Good to see you all this morning.
Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Our gracious Father, we are so very thankful for the time that you have given us this morning to come together and to study and to worship. We pray, Father, that our studies will help us to have a greater understanding of your will, your word, your plan for mankind. We pray that you help our studies to go well, help us to think very carefully, help us to study from your word in a way that we can understand your mind, and help us, Father, to take on the same mind. Please forgive our sins, encourage us, and lift us up in faith. In Jesus' name, amen.
We are along page 11 or 12 or so in our book. We started on Wednesday night talking just a little bit about persecution by the Roman emperors. So in the last couple of studies, we've talked about some internal issues that affected the church, and then we started talking about external issues that affected the church. What I want to spend a little time on today is talking about the Roman emperors. Now, what does a study of the Roman emperors of the first century have to do with a Bible study? Why would that be relevant to us? What would you say? Why would that be relevant to us in any way? Their rule would include that of Judea and Jerusalem. That's right. What else can you say? I mean, why do we study these things, man?
Unintentionally, their law, rules, and edicts resulted in
Sure.
But also encourage it because of their persecution.
Yes, that's right. There's some good elements and there's some kind of negative elements.
Describe persecution being like trying to put out a grease fire with water.
Yeah, that's right. That's a good illustration. Ongoing story.
And so the history continues. And so the knowledge of the emperors and the context of what the first century church did, the Christians did, how they were treated, how the gospel spread is all significant to us because here we are, 2,000 some years removed from that, not in Jerusalem, not in Rome. Way over on another continent, but we can see backward from a study of history and get a better understanding of how we came to where we are today and how the divisions that came shortly after the establishment of the church has affected us and who we are supposed to be in this context.
There are some lessons to be learned just from history. There are some lessons to be learned by understanding something about the governments and the political movements that affected the church in the first century. We can find some parallels today in that and in the centuries that came after that. As Les said, we get past the first century. We don't have the inspired record anymore that's going to tell us about what was happening in the way of history. There's secular history, and that gives us some insight of what was happening in the world events of the time, and how that affected those who are Christians. And so, spending a few minutes here today, or some time just on, the emperors of the day. So we started talking about that on Wednesday night, just the effects of the persecution of the Roman emperors. All right, I just want to look at some of the ones of the first century. There were some prior to the first century, Julius Caesar, and the few years B.C. to Christ, and we can go beyond the first century, and we will touch on a couple after the first century. And we just get some insight of living in a Roman world. And so when we come around the beginning of the first century, it was Octavian or Augustus who was the ruler of the time. Now, he was heir to the throne by his, I believe it was his uncle, yeah, his uncle, Julius Caesar. He was the one who was ruling in the days of the birth of Jesus. We look at here just the size of a Roman Empire in the days of the first century. You know, all of this colored area here around here, boy, I mean, the Romans, now they controlled the water, didn't they? I mean, that's where they made their influence into all of these regions around was by water. And I mean, the empire was a pretty large empire when you look at that, you know, size-wise for the time. I mean, there's at least like 40 different regions that you can find on there, and there may be some that are smaller than, maybe not even on the map. And so you think about just the government, you know, of the Roman Empire. And which is interesting for a moment to think about, like, why would that even be important to us? I mean, why would we want to consider the Roman government and how it was run or its hierarchy? Why would that have any relevance to our study of the Bible of the first century? What would you say? I mean, why would that be relevant at all?
Jesus made an illustration, for one thing, out of the you know, the hierarchy of the Gentile world, mm-hmm. and how they functioned as a government. Mm-hmm. And he said, for you, it's going to be upside down, basically.
Mm-hmm.
But he that is servant to all will be the greatest.
Mm-hmm.
So it's interesting that there was an assessment on Christ's behalf related to how the world functioned.
Yeah.
That the great men rose to the top, and then there were, you know, there was a pyramid-like form of government from that point, and he turned that upside down for the disciples.
Okay. All right. And so they would understand the illustration. That. All right, good. What else? Didn't
same geography. This is the same territory of the good state.
Mm-hmm.
Under the gospel, this is the same geography that the Roman Empire.
This is true. I mean, you know, as we've come, you come through the Bible, through the Old Testament, there's a whole lot of time that is spent, you know, right down in here in Canaan, as it's called, Egypt down here. The Babylonian and Assyrian empires that, you know, control this and move down in this way. But in some ways now, we've expanded our view of some things now. The known world, you know, maybe stretches farther than it once did. I mean, we're over here into Europe. We see over here, this would be Africa, you know, down here. We would call this the Middle East. Today, Asia would be over here. Wow, I mean, this Roman Empire now, it's become pretty large. But there's something else interesting to me. When you think about just how the government would operate, I mean, we talk about the emperor who spent a lot of his time over here in Rome, or some of the emperors ruled from Naples and some of these islands off. I imagine they had a pretty nice place to live, Naples and some of these places off of Italy. But how did they control all of this area? I mean, how could one man, you know, in Rome control that whole empire? Well, yeah, the Romans had really worked on something. Neil mentioned this, you know, about the infrastructure of the empire and the road system that was in place. The fact that I'm sure you could get on a ship over here in Rome and you could come right over to Caesarea. I mean, you make stops along the way, but, you know, I mean, you could get around the world at that time. And so there was a means of communication. But, I mean, still, though, I mean, you think about an emperor being over here in Rome and there's 40 or 50 of these other countries, so to speak, these other regions, controlled by Rome. He had to have some means of knowing what was going on in all of those places. And so he would have his governors or whatever he may have wanted to call them at the time that were in charge of these other places. And of course, they would as well have their subordinates in place, you know, for the running of their region or their country. And so there was a real hierarchy at this point that was in place. You know, that went all the way from the one on the top who was making all the decisions, all the way down through the different levels of government within Rome and the governments that they controlled all the way out through there. So there was that means of communication and authority that came from the man who was at the top to all of those out through there. Why would that be important to us? What does that have to do with Bible study? Can we make any connections yet? Maybe not. But just interesting to think about the hierarchy and how that worked and how that was an efficient, at the time, that was an efficient way of getting some things done. That hierarchy was in place.
Well, everybody entered to the government in Rome. Mm-hmm. Even Herod, being the king, was nothing more than a puppet.
Who was Herod? Well, in Palestine, he had some rule and authority now, didn't he? But who was he in the eyes of the emperor? Subordinate. You do what I say. And so you can get a little bit of even, you think about some like Pilate, you know, who is questioning Jesus, and there's this insurrection of these Jews in Jerusalem. Jerusalem, way back over here is Judea, and there's Jerusalem, that little dot. Why would Pilate be concerned about an insurrection of Jews in Jerusalem? Can word get back to the emperor? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. I mean, if he cannot control what's going on in Jerusalem, I mean, word is going to spread throughout the country. It's going to wind up being back to the, I mean, he's concerned about his head. He's concerned about his job. I mean, more than that, he's concerned about his head. You know, because he is, while he had some authority to make some decisions in Jerusalem, an emperor had a whole lot more authority. And what does that have to do with Bible study? Oh, just hang with me on this, son. We just need to kind of get a little idea of just the hierarchy of government. How that worked in that day.
Are you aiming at the way the Roman Catholic Church?
What? There's a structure that we're going to see come about here in the second century, the beginnings of it that grows by the third century and by the sixth century. Looks so very much like the Roman government. Just something to think about. We have some more to talk about before we get there. But just something interesting to think about here as we kind of work our way through some of these other issues here. I think we answered everything on there. Let's look on some of the other emperors of the day long ago, Tiberius. Now, Octavian or Augustus, who was emperor when Jesus was born. And so I was showing some, I've got some old coins here of Augustus or Octavian. A couple 2,000-year-old coins right here, which are kind of neat to look at. Tiberius, the emperor, you know, in the first century when Jesus was in his ministry. You remember when Jesus said, you know, when he was being asked about paying temple tax and stuff like that, and he says, well, whose inscription is on the coin? And they said it was the emperor. It may well have been Tiberius that they were looking at because he was the ruler of the day. I've showed these to some of you here. If you want to look at these, let me know later. These are not like super high dollar. They're kind of worn out coins, but kind of neat to look at and see. You know, Tiberius. So he's the ruler during the days of Jesus, most of the life of Jesus, and was appointed, he's the one who appointed Pilate, you know, to be the leader, the procurator, you know, of Judea. And kind of interesting, some things about Tiberius as compared to some of his predecessors. He was very deeply conservative Roman. He refused to accept divine honors. And what I mean by that is that, some of the emperors, they more or less considered themselves like God or a god. They wanted to be addressed that way. Some of the emperors before Tiberius, after their death, the Senate, they had, you know, a government, the Senate, had deified them, made them like saints. You know, that's kind of interesting to think. Now, see, There's some religious aspects to that in years to come, that there are some churches who think that there are some who need to become deified or sort of like a god or saints. Well, actually, that comes before, you know, in the days of the Roman Empire. But Tiberius, you know, he kind of refused those kinds of things. There's some biblical record of the days of Tiberius. Take your Bibles. Let's go to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. You know, in most cases, you don't find a whole lot of record in Scripture of the emperors of the day. They're not all listed. They're not all mentioned there. And when you think about it, when you look at secular history, you can learn some things about the governments of the day and who are the leaders and the wars that they fought and things like that. Most of the time, that's not in the Bible record. But, I mean, it's like when we read the Bible record, sometimes we can have a kind of narrow view of the world of the day, because we're looking at what affected the people of God in that day. That's what God has recorded for us. But we may very well forget that, I mean, while we talk a whole lot, that the Bible record is going to tell us, just, well, my map's gone, isn't it? I was going to show you Judea again. I mean, we know a lot about what was going on in Judea. But look at all the other nations and countries that were around. There were stories happening there, too. But we don't know a lot about that, not from the Bible record. From secular history, even, there's a limit on what you could see and what you could find. But the Bible does mention in Luke chapter 3, verse 1, "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod, tetrarch of Galilee," and it kind of goes on as we start with the emperor, and we take it down to the one who's in charge of Judea, and then we go down to local levels and things like that. But it gives us kind of a time reference here, that when the events of Luke 3 were taking place, it was in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius. Now, when exactly was that? Well, it kind of depends which calendar you look at, because there is some dispute that gives about a three-year difference of time, depending which calendar that you're looking at. If you're looking at a calendar that's kind of been revised, that most are now saying this is actually the calendar that we'd be using, puts us a little bit off, you know, as far as the birth of Christ. We're about 3 years off. It would say that, that Tiberius was reigning at this time, was reigning at 11 A.D. That's when he began his reign, was 11 A.D. But now we're in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius. Well, 11 A.D. plus 15 years puts us at 26 A.D. And that would be the time when John the Baptist, as we start reading through this record right here, it was John the Baptist who was preparing the way of the Lord. We get a little more insight as far as timing goes when we look in verse 23, where it says Jesus himself was about 30 years of age. And so it was around 26 A.D. that Jesus was, probably in the latter part of 26 A.D., that Jesus was 30 years old. And so a 3.5-year ministry, which was beginning now, would put the death of Jesus sometime around 30 A.D. is how most would calculate that now. Just a little side point, something for us to have a little bit of a reference here. But anyway, the 3.5-year ministry of Jesus, that took place during the reign of Tiberius, was that point in time. Well, there's some other Caesars that come along here after Tiberius. You know, there's Gaius, there's Claudius. Really not just a whole lot, there's nothing in Scripture that tells us anything about them. In fact, secular history doesn't just record a whole lot about them. They kind of slip through time and in a very quick kind of way, it seems. Gaius was one who was a very different leader than Tiberius. He was one who some have said was intoxicated with power. I mean, he was the emperor, and he loved being emperor. He was the man in charge. He was the one that wanted to be looked upon as a god. and he claimed to be a god. He was the one that proposed his horse be elected to the council. I don't know what the thinking of that was, but this was the thinking of the... we think we have some weird politicians today. All right? Yeah, it could be worse. You see, this is the proof. It could be worse. Okay? You know, he insisted that a statue of Zeus in his own, Zeus, a Greek god, a statue of Zeus in his own likeness be erected in the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. This was part, this was his goal. That's what he wanted. I mean, he wanted, why would he want his likeness in the form of Zeus in the Jewish temple in Jerusalem? What does that say? Why is that significant anyway? With his likeness, no less. It's almost as though he was trying to say that he is a god, and he is greater than that god of the Jews. But it didn't happen. He was assassinated in AD 41 before Jerusalem was desecrated in such a way there in Jerusalem. Claudius came after him, or Gaius. Claudius. He was the uncle of Gaius, is what it was. And he was kind of a crippled, and he was ill-favored by some in leadership because, I mean, he didn't make much of a public appearance, so that doesn't always serve you well if you are an emperor. But he was effective in the standpoint that it was during his reign that they added Britain and some other empires, to the Empire of Rome. So that map we were looking at before, now it would include Britain as we know it today. The Roman Empire was still growing, at this time. It was Claudius who expelled the Jews from Rome in AD 49. Well, the Bible record says something about that now. We have the secular record that tells us about it. It was Claudius who was reigning or ruling during the days of the missionary journeys of Paul. A couple of passages here we might look at with that. How about go to Acts chapter 11? Acts chapter 11. We get a picture here of the church in Antioch. And Paul was there. And Barnabas was there with him. And it was in that time, in Acts chapter 11, verse 27, in these days prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Just a reference of time of some things that were happening. We read a little bit farther in the book of Acts. We go to chapter 18. And his name comes up again, Acts chapter 18. Paul had been in Athens, Greece, but now he has moved to Corinth. And it says in verse 2 that he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome. Well, we already know about it. I mean, secular history, it confirms that. Not that we need the scripture confirmed. Maybe we should say scripture confirms what secular history has to say about the work of Claudius expelling the Jews from Rome. And so, I mean, he was an administrator who served, about 10 or 11 years. So he had a fairly long reign. He was a good administrator. He organized the government. The hierarchy of the government became much more fortified and defined during that time. But then we lead from him. I mean, he was, in many ways, he would have been looked at as being a good emperor and one who did good things for the Roman Empire. But it's from him we go to Nero. Now, we know some other things about Nero. We spend a little bit of time here just thinking about him. Because during the time of the Christians, of course, I mean, this is after the death of Christ, resurrection of Christ, we are looking at, the time frame of 54 A.D. The apostles, those who have not been killed, are still very busy and active teaching throughout the known world. the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul are being finished during this time. Most of the New Testament is complete by the end of his reign, perhaps without revelation. That's some of the events that are taking place. Well, he becomes emperor. Nero becomes emperor at age 17. He's just a boy, really, when he becomes emperor. And you know, it was a leadership that seems to have started out well, but went bad in a lot of ways. I mean, he did some things along the way that kind of made him to be thought well of for a little while. He was different than some of the other emperors that had come along. Some of his personal traits I find interesting. He shocked a lot of the elite of Roman, the aristocrats of the day, by entering poetry contests and theater-type contests, seemingly doing well in those things. And then on the other hand, he was a really good chariot racer. And those kind of seem to be conflicting to me as far as his interests. You know, and he was sort of high society, and then he could go out and run NASCAR with the good old boys, you know, of the day. You know, he was just very different in this regard. And it was during his first years of being emperor, it seems as though he did some things very well. He had a philosopher named Seneca that was kind of, you know, gave him some guidance. There was a military commander named Burrus that he had depended on a lot. He had a very domineering mother. I'm not sure what this has to do with the direction he goes, but secular history has a lot to say about Agrippina was her name, and who was intent on Nero, her son, serving, so much so that she had already murdered Claudius. You know, she had a lot to do with the previous emperor who had done good not being alive anymore. She was a part of the coup that took place that had him killed, so that her son would be able to serve. And Nero's main rival, which was Claudius's son, well, she had him killed too. So, I mean, boy, she was quite the case now, wasn't she? And so now we get a picture of how it is Nero, her son, you know, gets into this place and position. But in time, he turns out to be quite the brutal dictator. You know, he had secret trials where he was able to take some and put some people away and kill them. He bypassed the Senate whenever he could as far as government went. He had power and he knew it and he used it. You know, he would circumvent government to be able to do things, you know, his own way. And before long, this dark side of Nero really started to you know, stand out. I mean, back up. What the good side? There was kind of a good side. And this is what put him in favor with people initially, when he provided cities that had suffered from disasters, earthquakes, and volcanoes, and some things like that. You know, the assistance was quite well and lavish. And that gained him a lot of praise and a lot of supporters, you know, at the time. And he gave aid to the Jews. Well, that's interesting. Claudius had kicked them out of Rome. But he gave aid to the Jews, and he established, you know, competitions, you know, in a good way, in a friendly way, of poetry and the drama and the athletics. And so he won favor with the people. Oh, but on the side, there were those he was killing off, too. There was this dark side that just seems to be, you know, quite peculiar. Before long, stories were circulating that he seduced married women and young boys, and that he had married a male slave. This was the other side. He also liked to wander the streets, murdering innocent people at random. Okay, so he went from good guy to bad guy. You know, and so there's this other side of him that is just, it's just bizarre. And so some peculiar things were happening in Rome and during this time. Bad omens, some said. There were those, of course, who were quite superstitious. And you know, there were the numerous earthquakes that took place and things like that. The people started, even though he was trying to help provide relief to people are saying, we didn't have things like this before Nero. In the volcano that erupted, we didn't have this before Nero. I mean, these are bad omens, the superstition type stuff. And so people start kind of turning their back on Nero. He would do good things, but then he had this incredibly dark side. I mean, someone who walks through the streets at night and just kills people because he wants to. I mean, there's something peculiar. There's something that's just not right here. But the worst is yet to come, some would say. What about the great fire in Rome? Have you heard about that? The great fire in Rome. What do we know about it? What is it? What happened? What is it? Okay, so the story is that Rome is burning, and Nero ran around town, you know, fiddling as he went around town. What do we know about more about this?
First of all, the fiddle hadn't been invented, so there's
yeah.
No fiddle.
Yeah, no fiddle.
If he did anything, he played on a harp.
Maybe a harp or a lyre.
He wasn't in town.
Oh, yeah, yeah. Yeah, there is this one problem about him starting the fire in Rome. He wasn't in Rome.
But it's suspected that he had his people start the fire because he wanted to clean out that area of Rome to build this great palace.
Okay, so this is certainly, yeah, which he did. So this is certainly part of the story, you know. I mean, there's this long tale here about him fiddling and singing as he went around town. Now, there does seem to be something to the fact that when he came back in town, as he was going around the town, that he was singing. Didn't seem like a time to be singing too much, you know, and that really struck people as peculiar. How could he be joyous when, I mean, many people died? I mean, was it like 7 of the 14 or 9 of the 14 sections of town burned? It was a huge part of town before it was brought under control. And, of course, I mean, the rumor was, well, that Nero started this fire, you know, because he wanted, it was in this particular area where he wanted to build his palace. Who got the blame for the city burning? The Christians. You know, the heat, so to speak, became great enough on Nero here that there had to be some kind of scapegoat. And so there were those of the sect called the Christians, as some record would give, that suffered the worst brunt of the blame for the great fire, you know, that came, you know, to Rome. So persecution, there is going to be, and there was, a tremendous amount of persecution that took place. Now, most of the persecution that we find in this period of time took place in Rome. You know, in our workbook on page, bottom of page 11, one of the historians of the day, Tacitus, records this. So I'm not going to read the whole thing. The latter part of what's recorded there about the Christians: some were covered with skins of wild beasts and torn to pieces by dogs. Others perished on the cross or in flames. Others, again, were burned after sunset as torches to light up the darkness. Nero himself granted his gardens for the show, and they were put to death to gratify the cruelty of an individual. Just a little insight on what was going on in the day, what was happening. But there just came that time where Rome just had enough. And it came to a point where Nero had no friends. In fact, the Senate declared Nero, their emperor, to be public enemy. And basically, that would give the right to anybody, you know, to kill him without punishment. And so, about this time, there was a revolt that took place in Spain and some of those places of Europe. That was kind of a final blow for Nero. He was losing control of the whole empire. And he knew that his life was short. Someone was going to kill him. There was going to be a coup or something. So he fled the country with just a few of his remaining slaves, and he killed himself. But that was a period of time for the Christians. That was very tough. The persecution that took place during the reign of Nero. Now, again, I'll make the point that it seems that most of the persecution that took place was in Rome. When we think about the Roman Empire, as we think about that big map and Palestine being way over here on the other side, I don't know there was a lot of, you know, persecution from Rome that was happening with the Christians at that time. Or there's a time coming for that before too long. But not so much during the days of Nero. A couple of passages I want us to look at. Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. Now it would have likely been about the time or during the time of Nero's reign that the Apostle Paul penned these words, writing to the Christians in Rome. And he says, chapter 13, verse 1, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you then want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who does evil. Therefore you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore all their due. Render to whom taxes are due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." To Nero, you're supposed to give honor to Nero? That's when the Apostle Paul wrote these things. Hard to understand, but just the point that even though the Roman government under Nero was falling apart, does not mean that government is wrong. The Apostle is saying governments come by the hand of God to help those who are good, so that there can be peace, so that there can be organization. It was a little bit later, not too much later, that the Apostle Peter wrote some interesting words. We're going to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 13. "Therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For so is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using your liberty as a cloak for vice, but as servants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." What do you say? How do you correlate writings like this during the days of such emperors as Nero? How do you deal with that?
Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. I don't think we can see that any other way.
Very simple, very, very straightforward. I mean, sometimes we find ourselves living in a time where government does some things that we can't understand. We don't agree with necessarily. And yet we have a responsibility as a subject of leaders to be obedient insofar as it does not contradict the will of God. But it's just interesting to me that these passages would have been written about that time, the reign of Nero, and some as that.
Mm-hmm. Like, it doesn't mean that God was pleased with his saints being burned,
mm-hmm.
you know, or eaten by dogs. That's right. Not what it is. That's mm-hmm. not what it is. And Jerusalem.
Mm-hmm.
So he didn't tell them to stay there and just take it. He told them to flee that persecution. So, I mean, there's a sense in which we are subject to our government.
Mm-hmm.
But it doesn't mean that, I don't think, it doesn't mean that we shouldn't try to change things that are dishonorable,
mm-hmm.
that are wrong about our government. Mm-hmm. Because...
while still being subject to them.
Yes. While at the same time being
subject. Sure. Sure.
But if we have laws in this country, and assuming that God ordained a representative republic in this country, then that means that we have all the rights that a country
that go with that government.
Right. So if we see things that are not right about it, mm-hmm. we have some ability to exercise our freedom to change what is not right about it, mm-hmm. I think we should.
And governments of old did that too, but they did it in a little more brutal way. There would be a coup and they would kill the emperor, you know, and that would not be what Christians would do. Ricky, do you want me to come here?
I think a lot of times people justify disobeying the government because they look at something as not being fair.
Mm-hmm.
Taxes, for one thing. A lot mm-hmm. of people don't pay taxes because that's not fair. That's sort of the thing I'm talking about. When,
right.
when the government establishes a law that we don't necessarily think is fair, we don't have the right.
Right.
To say, I'm not going to do that. It's not fair. God never said that we have these inalienable rights as citizens,
mm-hmm.
you know, obviously...
to make up our own rules.
Yeah, and as Les said, if we have a government we live in that allows change and allows us to try to affect change, then I think that's our responsibility sure. to do it. But just because we don't think something's fair doesn't mean we don't have to go along with it.
Render to Caesar what is Caesar's. That's it. Okay, good thoughts. All right, Lord willing, Wednesday night, we're going to finish talking about some of these emperors of the time. And I hope move into chapter 3 in our workbook. We start looking at leadership in the church. That's where we're going. Interesting, we go from leadership of government and we start talking about leadership of the church. We'll see why we need to do that. Again, thank you for being here this morning.